From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I ask you to take your Bibles and turn again with me to the book of Jude. This is our fourth out of five messages that we wanted to look at in the book of Jude. The title of our message this morning is The Power to Press On. The Power to Press On. One of my favorite and encouraging verses in ministry and in life has been Galatians 6:9, where Paul says to be not and grow not weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you faint not. Just keep plowing, keep praying, keep working, keep laboring, and keep your eyes on Christ. Charles Spurgeon said in a message in regard to perseverance, he said that by perseverance that even the snail made it to the ark. And so today we're reminded that it is God who roots in us by his presence the spirit of perseverance to not grow weary in well doing. Our verses, as we move toward the end of this very small epistle, Jude, begin in verse 17, and we'll move through verse 23. So let me read aloud as you read along, Jude 17 through 23. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we again, on this glorious Lord's Day, we know that you manifest your presence among the praises of your people. And there is today in this assembly a witness and a presence greater than even all of us cumulative, and that is none other than you. And God, you for your glory and for the aid and help of your people have promised on this special day and in a unique way, promised to work in us so that you might for your glory work through us. And so it is to that end that we offer ourselves up to you as we continue to worship you in accordance with your word. We offer up ourselves to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice, hopefully, prayerfully, pleasing, and acceptable in your sight. Do your great work in us for your great name, that name being the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved, the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning, as we look at these verses, we're just mindful of the entirety of the context, and that is that in the book of Jude, we see what we have defined as the thesis statement in verse 3, and that was to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. So there we were reminded that the ultimate word that Jude gives us is ultimately a command to contend. Agonizmai is the word there, which means to in agony labor, if you will, fight the good fight of faith. for those who undermine the faith, undermine not only the glory of God, but they undermine the only means where broken sinners, shackled and enslaved to sin, can be set free. That's what's at stake. And so with that, we hear Jude having defined what ungodliness looks like, and now he, having defined what ungodliness looks like and who the ungodly are, uses the conjunction in verse 17, "but you." That is, there is a stark contrast between those, again, who are, again, verse 15, ungodly, which do ungodly deeds, done in an ungodly way, things ungodly sinners say and speak. But you, verse 17. And he speaks a word of empowerment. He speaks a word of encouragement. He speaks a word of reminder that in the midst of all that is going on, and by the way, in the context of the church, remember, these are those who have crept in unaware. They're hidden reefs, as it were, in the feast, as the church would gather for the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. And so in the midst of what can be a grueling, painful, difficult, frustrating church experience, he says, "but you." In a word of empowerment, the power to press on, he says, "but you." And there are three points of empowerment that I want us to see this morning. Number one, I want you to recognize that from our verses that we've read already, that for you and I to possess and display and experience the power to press on, this word of empowerment, number one, we're going to have to remember his word. Number two, we're going to have to refuse to be overwhelmed. And then finally this morning, we're going to have to recommit ourselves to spiritual disciplines. So let's think about that as we go back to verse 17. There is that conjunction of contrast, "but you," and then there's that word of endearment, "beloved." Again, that is a refrain that we see throughout Jude's very small epistle, verse 17, verse 20, verse 25, verse 1, verse 3. Again, those who are loved, the beloved. "But you," and now he says, "ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what is it that God gives us by way of empowerment as we press on, not just with struggles outside the church, but even with struggles inside the church? What is this word of empowerment but to remember his word? What are we remembering? Again, we're to verse 3, to contend for that faith, what, once delivered. And now he reiterates that in verse 17 when he says, "remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember this apostolic doctrine, this faith once delivered. We're reminded that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Amen. We're reminded that the foundation, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, the foundation built upon the cornerstone is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then we are the church, the living stones being built upon this one-time foundation. That's why we no longer have, again, apostles and prophets in a non-canonical sense. That is, prophets speaking outside of the canon. That foundation was once and forever and for all laid, built upon the cornerstone. We are the living stones, the walls, if you will, the edifice continuing to be built, which is the house of God in this world. And they were committed to an apostolic doctrine and teaching. And the church, again, possessed ultimately the foundations of the faith. And as we said last time, we were in, again, this idea of recognizing the faith once delivered, that it was the church that with the foundation of the apostolic teaching was able to identify what were the books that God had ultimately inspired to be included into the canon. The church became, God through the Holy Spirit, writing through the hands of the apostles, the church became that which identified what were the Word of God, what was the Word of God. And that identity was determined as soon as those epistles were published, not some 400 years later, as the naysayers, the skeptics, and the unbelievers ultimately say. And so again, how are we to press on? We're to remember God's Word. We're to be given to God's Word. We're not only to remember God's Word, read God's Word. We will never in worship be able to get enough of God's Word, right? We try to read the Word publicly. We responsively read God's Word. We preach God's Word. We're aiming at always singing God's Word. We're praying God's Word. We are to be with this pulpit, even our furniture in the very center of the very building identifies us as a Word-centered, liturgical-led body of believers. Everything is built around God's Word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. How can a young man purify his way but by the Word? The Word is like a two-edged sword, able to divide the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder. Listen, God's Word sustains us, so that Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of the Father. We must be and are a Word-centered church. Jesus Himself is the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And verse 14 says, and that Word that was with God and was God, verse 14 says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You and I, if we're going to press on, if we're going to be empowered, we're going to have to remember God's Word. We're going to have to confess God's Word. Again, we're reminded that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be what, church? Saved. We are to confess God's Word. We give ourselves over to the confession. We come to our time of worship, and prior to me preaching, we confess, as this morning, what we believe about justification. We confess what we believe about God. We confess what we believe about sin. We confess what we believe about, again, the second coming. We confess the truths of God's Word as they are faithfully distilled and rightly divided. The church is to be confessional. We are to be a confessional people. Again, we go back to the thesis statement of Jude, and that is, we are to contend once for the faith. We are to write down what we believe. We are to put it in print. We're to speak it with our mouth. We're to make certain that it aligns with Scripture, and we're to hold it forth to the world for any and all scrutiny to say, look at this, tell us, is this what God's Word teaches about Doctrine A, Doctrine B, Doctrine C, Doctrine, and go on and go forth. That's the significance. By the way, those that won't do that, there's one of two problems. Either they don't know what they believe, and you better not put yourself in the care of a shepherd that doesn't know what the Word says, or they do know what they believe, but they just don't want you to know exactly what they believe. Fair word? But I think that's a fair word. And so, again, we are empowered by remembering His Word. Again, we're reminded that we live in a world, and not just outside the church, but even inside the church, there are those that become what the Bible identifies, what Paul told the church at Ephesus that met him in Miletus at the conclusion of his third missionary journey as he was sailing back to Jerusalem to take the offering that was gathered to the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Paul said, remember, when I leave, there will from among you come wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Now again, we're not to, again, be on a witch hunt in the church, but we're to be mindful that we will have seasons where we have to, within the walls, contend faithfully and earnestly for the truth, the confession, the word of God once delivered. So let's move on now to another reality in regard to being empowered. Being empowered, again, as we said in Galatians 6:9, so that we will not grow weary in well-doing. And that is, not only are we to remember His word, but we're also to refuse to be overwhelmed. Now go back and look, if you will, in the text. Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a specific word. Again, we've already alluded to it. The apostle Paul sharing with the church at Ephesus, there at the little port city of Miletus. Verse 18, remember these words that they were saying to you, that in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Now, again, we said that Peter and Jude seem to be writing to the same group of people. We said that they seem to be primarily Jewish believers who were under, again, great hostility for having converted from the old covenant that was rejecting the new covenant, those Jews that would not believe, those Pharisees who rejected Christ, they were converting from that into what we would just say is greater fulfillment. That is, they were fulfilled Jews, and that they fulfilled the old covenant as they embraced the Messiah that the old covenant faithfully promised. But because of that embrace, they were under great persecution. That's what the entirety of the book of Hebrews is about. Hebrews, obviously, being a book of encouragement written to Jews. What was and why were the five warning passages given that ultimately make up the bones of the letter, the epistle to the Hebrews? Why were the warning passages? Because they were under such great persecution that they were turning back out of Christ and back into the old, dead, now dead covenantalism of Moses. Why? Because the persecution was great. And what did the persecution look like? Well, it looked a lot like what Jude says as he borrows from 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is, there was mocking. A lot of mocking. A lot of ridicule. A lot of laughter and jesting in light of the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so, the writer, that is Jude, writing to this congregation, says to them, remember what was said. Why are we to remember what Christ has said? So that we will not be overwhelmed. Again, we see that in verse 18. What were they saying? What were they reminding them of? And that is, in the last time, there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Now let's talk about for a moment just what that phrase last time means. Last time is indicative of the time between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent, when He comes again. The reality is, we live in the last days. The last days have begun, not just now when we see political people that make stupid decisions that we're aggravated about and recognize that they're immoral in their ultimate nature and essence. But last days have been last days since Christ left this world with the promise to return. Remember in Acts, in Jesus' ascension, the angels look at the apostles and disciples and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus who has ascended up out of your midst will in likewise manner come again to you." From then to then, we live in the last days. Mockers were in the first century AD. Mockers still crop themselves up today in the 21st century AD. The reality is, it is, again, prophetically promised in God's word that mockers will come. And again, as we said, the context is they come from within. We look back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, and just to show you that this is just essentially a photocopy, if you will, a copy and paste, if you will, from, I believe, Jude, borrowing from 2 Peter, which ultimately borrowed from the apostles.
2 Peter 3:3 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his what? Second coming." So that's what they're mocking. They're mocking, when is he going to come back again? Where is his? Well, they've been doing that for 2 millennia, right? And if the Lord tarries, they will continue to do that. You know, I preached a funeral not long ago, and you do this for 30 plus years, and of course it takes me that long to figure things out, but some could do it a lot earlier, but in 30 plus years, you can just tell by body language, you know, what's going on there. And so just because the preacher's been asked to preach a particular funeral, and it was somebody I didn't know, it doesn't mean that all the family's excited about having a gospel preacher preach a funeral. And anyhow, I was leading in with the biblical hope that those who die in Christ are reminded that this is not the end. Amen? Talked about a new heaven and a new earth and a glorified body. And, you know, in all fairness, trying to be, you know, not critical but just discerning, there was a person, won't even give their gender. By the way, there's only two of those. Heads up. But there was a particular person on the front row, obviously a family member, and they were just constantly just rolling their eyes. And I rolled my eyes one time, and then my mom rolled them, like really rolled them. And then I was like, you know, that's not a good move. And so I'm glad that this person wasn't in the presence of my mom, because it could have been violent. But anyhow. But there was something provoked in me. And I hope and pray that it was a righteous indignation. And so my response was, you know, I get it. That to the world, this is all hocus pocus and pie in the sky. I said, but to those of us who have been born again, and who are no longer dead in their trespasses and hostile to God with their fists clenched in his face, this is life. And boy, if you thought I had some eye rolling earlier, boy, now I had some red-faced eye rolling going on. Maybe you shouldn't do that in a funeral, interact with a particular person. But mockers will come. And we are to not be overwhelmed when they do. Amen? God's word says that. And we're to not be overwhelmed even when they rise up from us. You know, one of the great reform preachers that, man, I've got many of his commentaries when he was writing and faithful fidelity to the Word of God, just absolutely left the faith and began writing all kinds of crazy stuff to the point that his version of God is a version that doesn't even know what the future is. Clark Pinnock and his open theism. It can happen. It can happen in our hearts. Amen? It can happen in one of our hearts if we're not diligent. We can prove to not be what we thought we were. Somebody said, well, don't say that, brother. If you do that, it's going to discourage me and make me doubt. And man, I just don't know. No, we need to hear it. We need to, again, we're reminded to examine ourselves, right? We're reminded to make our calling and our election sure. We're reminded to work out that which is in us. We're to work it outside of us. God's word gives us a very clear word. We can lay our lives down on the grid of God's word, and we can rightly assess ourselves. God's word always deals in truth. Amen? And Jesus said in John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen? And so again, we're to refuse to be overwhelmed. Who are the mockers that will come? John Gill said this. He said, they are those who make light of sin. Again, keep in mind, these were licentious people who gave license to sin, who gave license to sexual perversion and sexual immorality, who celebrated, who tried to build, if you were, a following of those who would overwhelm the church and reject the sexual ethic that God has given us in His Word. I talked about a denomination last week that I watched some of their general conference where they came to the mic and introduced themselves with their preferred pronouns. They sang songs, again, to Mother Earth. And I thought to myself, you know, it can go from just one person to one congregation to an entire denomination. That's exactly what Jesus said when He said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we're in love to be diligent, faithful, loving God and loving our neighbor and loving each other in the body of Christ, that we again contend earnestly and sacrificially for the truth, for the faith once delivered. Again, just characteristic of those. Not only do they follow after their own lust, verse 18, but the Bible says in verse 19, they are those who cause division. We've already seen that earlier. We're reminded that Proverbs says that there are six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination. And of that list of seven are those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. And so again, we're reminded that these, verse 19, are the ones who cause divisions. They're worldly minded and they're devoid of the Spirit. Paul said that there are those who have a form of godliness but possess no power. Their lives are indicative that they possess no power. Well, I just want you to be reminded that even in the face of all that has been prophesied in regard to the mockers that will come, we are reminded, Psalm 110 reminds us that Christ is reigning. He is reigning. He is ruling. And again, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the reason factions are to come are so that those who are approved may be made manifest. That is, in the face of those who reject the truth, will shine like the glory of the noonday sun those who embrace the truth at whatever cost. They not only embrace it sacrificially, but they embrace it joyfully. With joy, we're going to hold fast to this word that has saved us, that has redeemed us, that has set us free from the fear of death and sets us free from the guilt of sin. This word we're going to proclaim. This word we're going to embrace. This word we're going to contend for. This word we're going to laugh in joy at the glory of God in. This word we're going to celebrate. This word we're going to be found in. Christ is reigning. Again, keep in mind, He ascended to the Father. The most quoted psalm in all the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling. He is reigning. We are praying consistent with what He is doing. And how did He tell us to pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. Gentleness, kindness, godliness. Amen. And so today we refuse to be overwhelmed. We are empowered this morning to remember His word, to refuse to be overwhelmed, to be reminded that Christ is reigning and that He is, Matthew 16:18, building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. I was in a revival meeting in a series of messages through Jude back in the spring in Louisiana. and a dear brother was asked to pray the benediction one evening after the message. And I remember him saying this: "Lord, we know that now, in this very moment, you are doing your sovereign and secret work through this word that has been preached. I don't need altars to be filled up. I don't need snot and slobber and tears and howling and moaning and carrying on. All I need to know is that God said in His word that the grass withers and the flowers fade and the word of God endures forever. All I need to know is that Isaiah says that God's word will not return back to Him void." Amen? The power is not in the spectacle. The power is in the sovereign strength of God's word. And you can tell those who believe that and those who don't. And so today, the power to press on, we're empowered as we remember His word, as we refuse to be overwhelmed. And then finally, as we recommit to spiritual disciplines. I want you to see that there are essentially seven spiritual disciplines that the remainder of our text gives us. I remember reading, 20 years ago, a work by Dr. Richard Foster entitled Celebrating Discipline. And it was a work in regard to spiritual disciplines. I'll be honest with you, up to Foster's book, I'd never heard much conversation in regard to spiritual disciplines. Now, I heard, again, exhortations to read the Bible and to come to church and some of those things, but never understood it in a systematic way that there are disciplines that God has called us to that are ultimately means of grace whereby we are strengthened and affirmed and empowered, essentially, to press on. Let's look at these. Again, we see that contrast by the conjunction in verse 20, "but you," contrasted again with those in verse 19 who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. "But you, beloved," and look at what he says. He gives an imperative. "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Look at that. Building yourselves up. We talked about this before. It bears repeating, and that is, there is a distinction. They're not non-related, but there's a distinction between the doctrine of monergism versus synergism. We said that mono is the word meaning alone or one. Synergism comes from that Greek word energē, which means work or energy. So alone work, monergism, versus synergism. The Greek word syn, S-Y-N, is a word that means to come together. You can synchronize your watches. You can synthesize music. You can sync your iPhone. That is, you bring it together. So there's monergism, work alone, and there's synergism, working together. We said that in the salvation of the soul, God alone works. He is the one who quickens from death life. And in synergism, we work with God. We are His fellow builders. We are fellow soldiers. We are co-laborers with Christ, the Apostle Paul says. And so as we think about this idea of synergism, we're reminded that we are to faithfully work. James reminds us that faith without works is what? It's dead. This morning, what Jude does is he calls the church to recommit to spiritual disciplines. You build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17 says that you are to put off the old man and you are to put on the new man. There is a word of discipline. There is a call to fidelity and faithfulness, a synergistic call to work, as it were, together with God. You are to, again, exercise, spiritual disciplines. Put on the new man and put off the old man. You are to build up your faith, verse 20 says. How? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that for a moment as we think about what it is to build up your faith. I'm reminded that the Bible says in the glorious Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man who meditates on God's word both day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of running water. What are we to do? But we are to faithfully meditate on God's word. We were called to remember his word. And now we're reminded in this recommitment to spiritual disciplines to build up our faith. Not in some type of mindlessness. Not in some type of trumped up or manipulated spasm of emotions. But we're to build up our faith, our most holy faith, according to the faith once delivered. You see the comparison? That most holy faith in verse 20 is the same faith in verse 3, the faith once delivered. So we're to build up our faith. We're to meditate on God's word. Look embedded here in these few verses. Embedded here is the Trinitarian work of salvation. We said that synergism is us putting off the old man and putting on the new. But it's not just us working. It's us working together with God. God has started this good work in us. Amen? And he's empowering us so that we may co-labor and co-work alongside him. Look at this Trinitarian reality amid these spiritual disciplines. Verse 19, he says, excuse me, verse 20, that we are to pray in whom? The Holy Spirit. Look there in verse 21. We're to keep ourselves in what? The love of God. Verse 21, we're waiting anxiously for who? The mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, as we recommit ourselves to spiritual discipline, as we build up ourselves in the most holy faith, we see the Trinitarian hope that the Father loved us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit seals us and keeps us as a pledge until the day of redemption. Friend, I want you to know something. When we sing again our great hymns of Trinitarian reality, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Friend, I'm telling you that truth is rooted in the Word of God. It is essential to the most holy faith. We do well to think our best thoughts reflecting on the God, the one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we recommit ourselves to these spiritual disciplines, as we build up our most holy faith, this Trinitarian salvation that we possess, we pray in the Holy Spirit. You and I are reminded in Psalm 66, 18, what is it to pray in the Holy Spirit? But it is to pray in a spirit of repentance. Psalm 66, 18 says that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayers. As if we willfully hold, as it were, with clenched fist onto our sin, if we seek to say in some foolish statement, anything God but this, you cannot have this, I remind you that if we harbor iniquity in our heart, God will not hear our prayers. But I also remind you that Matthew 6:33 says that if we seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Friend, if we push away from our flesh and and the world and the devil and say, God, I don't want that. There's nothing but death and darkness and discouragement and depression there. But I want you. There is light and life. And God, everything in my life and anything in my life is an open door. Take what you will. Take what you must. I need you. I want you. That's what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. And then as we continue to pray in the Holy Spirit, like David, search me, Lord, and see if there be any unclean thing in me. If we're not harboring sin, if we're actively seeking Him first, then we can, Psalm 37:4, we can delight ourselves in the Lord and know that He gives us the desires of our heart. Why? Because He conforms our desires with His desires, our will with His will. What joy, what glory it is when we're walking in step, we're walking in the light, as 1 John says, and we want what God wants. We're praying for what God has willed. That's what victory looks like. That's what joy looks like. That's what power looks like, praying in the Holy Spirit. If your idea of faithful Christian living is just sucking it up in begrudgment, you've missed something somewhere. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and I'll abide in you and my joy will be made full in you. By the way, that's, again, we talk about it often, but that's our temperature gauge. That's our thermometer. If my thermometer reads bitterness, begrudgment, joylessness, then I got a problem. It's an indicator. And yet the thermostats, there's a difference. The thermometer just tells you what temperature is. A thermostat manipulates the temperature, right? So if the thermometer says that I've grown cold, the thermostat is to reactivate the spiritual disciplines of meditating on God, praying again with palms open. God, take out of my life what you desire and put there what you desire. Building up your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? We do that through prayer, right? We talked about that. We do that through His Word, right? Spending time in God's Word. Let me tell you something. If you're struggling, if you feel like everything's crashing down on you, if you feel darkness and depression, let me tell you what to do. You go get in God's Word. You take the Psalms and you open them and you let God heal you. And He will. And the thermostat of hope, or excuse me, the thermometer of hope, the thermometer of joy will rise. Keep yourselves in love through prayer, through His Word, and through His church. Again, we talk about Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as in the manner of some. That is, we are to assemble. We are called on the Lord's day to come and be. There is a means of grace that happens in this moment that is unique to all the other means of God's grace. Certainly there are other means of grace, but there is a unique manifestation of the means of grace when the church is gathered that empowers us to press on regardless of what is pressing in. Building up your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in love through prayer, word, the church, waiting anxiously. Did you see that? Verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Friend, there is a longing. Let me just say something. In Christ, this is good. In Christ, there is joy. But this world is still broken. Amen? Jesus said in John 16:33, He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but you be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We, in these last days, as mockers come, as the providence of God allows difficulty to come, and we don't know why. We don't know why sometimes some things happen. But we know that God is not capricious. And His difficulties of providence for us are not a waste. But He is working in and through us for His glory and for our good. We know that. How do we know that? Because God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And while we live in this world, wherein tribulations are real and trials come and mockers abound, We long for that day. See, the last days consummate in that day. That day when the trumpet sounds. That day when the dead, our children and our parents and our loved ones, that day when the dead in Christ rise again. We long for that day. That day when the new heaven comes down into the new earth. And we'll all take on resurrection bodies that will no longer suffer and no longer weep and no longer be in pain. And we'll embrace again and we'll eat again and we'll laugh again without guilt, without fear, without sorrow, without any remnant of sin. That day is our future. That day we long for. That day enables us, it inspires us, and we wait anxiously. What builds that joyful anxiety? See, there's a joyful anxiety. Longing anxiously. His people, his word, praying in the power of the Father that loved us, the Son that redeemed us, and the Spirit that keeps us. But what about the church? We talked about the four individual spiritual disciplines. But are there corporate disciplines that we have to faithfully endeavor as the people of God? Absolutely. Look on now, if you will, in verse 22. And have mercy on some. Some who are what? What are they doing? They're doubting. This is a corporate command, a corporate command. Have mercy on some who are doubting. You know, doubt always grows in the soil of confusion. What is the opposite of doubt? It's faith. Faith comes how? Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. How is the church corporately in our disciplines to faithfully come alongside those who are doubting? Have mercy on. We come alongside those who are doubting as we faithfully disciple. If doubt grows in the soil of confusion, then faithful discipleship connects the dots of God's truth. And as the dots of God's truth come together, then we begin to see it's true, it's all true, it makes sense. Like Lewis said. He said, I believe in Christianity just like I believe in the sun. He said, I believe in the sun not just because I can see it, but I believe in the sun because by it I can see everything else. See, the truth of God's word makes everything else make sense. It's the Christian worldview that connects the dots. It explains to me how a human being can be precious and sacred because both in the womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, as well as outside the womb, they bear the image of God. And yet at the same time, I can understand why a human being is broken and capable of the most moral degradation. Why? Because in sin, in Adam, we were all born with the nature of sin and darkness. It makes sense. It makes sense of the whole thing. And now my doubt, it begins to erode because the confusion begins to, again, leave and dissipate as clarity comes and as clarity builds. And all the dots are starting to connect and it makes sense. It makes sense of everything. And I've said this before, and I'm going to continue to say it because I like it. But even when I don't get this right, it's still true. It's still true. And so, what are the corporate disciplines of the church? But to grow God's people deeply. Why? Paul would say in Colossians 1 and 28 and 29, because we are presenting every man, woman, boy, and girl complete in Christ. So we're to recommit to spiritual disciplines individually. We're to build our faith, pray in the Spirit, keep ourselves in love, wait anxiously. Corporately, we're to grow one another in discipleship, removing doubt. Corporately, we are as well to save the perishing. Look at verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. What is this but a word of sharing the faith, a word of evangelism? Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Y'all remember that? I don't know the rest of it. Let me just ask a question. How many gospel conversations have you had this week? I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just trying to ask. I'm trying to ask as a tool for your own self-evaluation. How many gospel conversations have you had this week? Okay. Maybe the providence of God hasn't opened that door. Maybe you've been locked in a closet all week. Okay? How many times have you intentionally prayed, God, save, fill in the blank. God, use me to share the hope of the gospel. Again, we need to be praying. We need to be rescuing, as it were, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There's one final corporate discipline that I want us to talk about as we wrap our time up together this morning. What does it mean to snatch them out of the fire? I believe that there is a reference certainly to evangelism. What does it mean to have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, as we see this in a corporate context? What is a faithful spiritual corporate discipline of the church, but to faithfully enact church discipline? Amen? Has God called us as a church to so love one another that when we see one another, again, spiral as it were, out of bounds and even into the realm of darkness, the realm of certain death, the realm of, again, everything that is ungodly and opposed to what is life and liberty in Christ? What is our response? Our response is to run to them. Our response is to go to them. Our response is, Jesus said in Matthew 18, listen, in the moment of an offending brother, we are to go to that brother. Jesus said this. We are to go to them. If they'll not listen, what are we to do but take someone else and go to them and again address this issue? Have the mercy and courage of a Nathan who went to David and put his finger in his chest while David was committing again adultery with Bathsheba and say to him, "You are the man." That's hard to do. That's hard to do. I was explaining to some people this week, dear people that I love and care about, and we were talking about, and I just said, hey, I've got many weaknesses in ministry, but one of mine is just faithful, merciful confrontation. It's hard to do. I'd rather hit my thumb with a hammer. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? I mean it. Are you listening to me? Some of you think, oh, he's just being hyperbolic. I'm not being hyperbolic. I'd rather hit my thumb with a hammer than have to go put my finger in the chest of anybody and say, you're the man. You're the one. You need to repent of this sin. You know, we can think about how Nathan was courageous, but I believe his finger was trembling when he did it. David was the king. He had the power to decapitate him at the word. But if we're going to press on as a faithful body of believers and not only be empowered ourselves, but to snatch others out of the fire, have mercy on those who are doubting, and those who are polluted with the garment of the flesh, love them enough to go after them, then we are going to have to risk how we feel for the glory of Christ and for the love of God.